Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1. And we'll start up in verse 16. We left off last week in verse 15, obviously. And we made mention over the couple of the last weeks as we've been studying this letter, how many times Peter uses that favorite word, spoudazo, or some inflection of it, in this particular piece of scripture. Make every effort or apply all diligence. He talks about it so toward us that we would make every effort, apply all diligence. And then last week he said a couple of times in verse 12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and you are established in the truth that you have. Then in verse 15, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. And we're the direct beneficiaries of that. I believe that in that statement he's writing about finishing this letter that we call 2 Peter. And at the same time, maybe not the exact same day, but at the same general time, he was also working with Mark to compose the Gospel of Mark, because Mark was too young. He was there. He witnessed a lot of it. He was the young man at the night when Jesus was arrested, that it was at his, probably his mother's house, that they were having Passover. And then they went down to the Olive Garden, not the one in Grand Junction, but, you know, to have that final session. And then as the guards came and started creating havoc, then it says a young man was running away and they grabbed his robe and he ran away practically naked. That was Mark. And he was also like a nephew to Barnabas with Paul. So he was witness to a lot of this, but he was young. And Peter was utilizing Mark to write the Gospel of Mark. It's actually the Gospel of Peter according to Mark. And so Peter was leaning on him and helping him to finish that up. That's what Peter is talking about, I believe, here. I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And remember that this passage is right on the heels of verses 5 through 8. For this very reason, make every effort, or the New American Standard, applying all diligence, supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, not brotherly affliction, brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then we come down to verse 12. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop right there for a minute. What can we gather from just reading that statement? We did not, who is we?
The apostles.
Yeah. And we're going to read on in this context three apostles in particular, Peter, James, and John. But the fact that he's saying we did not follow cleverly devised myths, what does that tell you about what some are teaching in the churches?
What they're teaching now.
Yes. Cleverly devised myths.
Yeah. Yes.
And why are they teaching that? Because they don't have a biblical knowledge of who God is. They make it up. They teach the congregation about the God that they develop between their ears. And those are cleverly devised myths. That's what those are. But Peter is defending himself against that. And coming from Peter, who was a life associate with Jesus for the full term of the ministry of Jesus, 3 to 3.5 years, and the one who has actually denied him, and then as we'll see here, was present at the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, these words have a lot of weight. And so I'm working with a guy right now in church who's had it about up to here with another person in his life that's telling him, I'm not sure that this word tells us everything. I think they left some critical parts out. Have you been on the YouTube and seen all of the rave lately about the Ethiopian Bible? How it's much more accurate and gives much more detail of history than this one does. And you know what happens is you get people who have pre-kindergarten knowledge of the scriptures, and they find out that the Bible isn't the only ancient literature. And they find out that there are actually books that are older than the Bible. And because they're older than the Bible, they must be true. Truer than the Bible. You know? And history belongs to the people who win. Really. I mean, the Democrats won some elections, and everything they've taught us about J6 turns out to be a lie. But that's their history. And so, even though there are writings that are older than the Bible, that predate the Bible, that does not mean they're more truthful. And they may be a truthful depiction of that society. And it might be a truthful reflection of what that society believes about God. But that doesn't mean it's true. It just means it's true to their worldview. And those are the things that we have to contend with all the time. And so this younger man is telling the older man in our congregation, you guys have no idea what you're talking about using. You should buy yourself an Ethiopian Bible. Well, you know, Ethiopia was settled in some large degree by Jews who were thrown out of the Promised Land. And Ethiopia had long traditions, because we can read about the son of Noah, Ham. Remember the three sons we talked about? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth went north and he became the Indo-European people. Shem stayed right there in the Palestine and he became the Semitic or Shemitic people. Ham, the one that was cursed, went south and into Egypt and Ethiopia. So there's ancient civilization there. There are no writings that are from the time before the flood. Guess why? The flood. Okay? All the libraries were flooded and they couldn't read after that. So there's writings that predate the Bible, because Moses wrote the Bible under the inspiration of God. And that can be demonstrated. The fact of the integrity of the Bible from beginning to end took over 1,000 years, well, 1,600 years to compose the Bible from the time of Moses around 1400 BC to the end of the first century. So 1,600 years by however many different authors. And the thing about the Bible that other ancient literature and even contemporary literature, the Bible tells us all the dark spots about the heroes, like David. You know, Cheryl was gobsmacked when we discovered in 2 Samuel that David was a rotten scoundrel sometimes. But he still had a heart after God. And so the Bible tells us about all the rotten stuff the heroes do. Samson, I mean, gee whiz. Is there a worse picture of anybody in the church than Samson? And yet he was the chosen of God. And so the integrity of the Bible attests to its authority. You know, Jude quotes from the book of Enoch, which we don't have copies of that today. We have some partial manuscript evidence. But most of the book of Enoch is fantastical, so much so that you can't believe it. It shows itself to be hyperbole and myth. But that doesn't mean that every single word that Enoch wrote. And the book of Enoch was not written by Enoch anyway, because that was before the flood and it wouldn't have survived. There were different copyright laws in the centuries before Christ and the first century to after Christ. They didn't have copyright laws. You could write a book and say, this was the book of Enoch. And we know full well that it was written contemporary with Jesus Christ. And so it can't be the teachings of Enoch, the guy that God took, because his life was impeccable as far as human beings. But this big rave about that, and maybe it just comes up in my YouTube feed because I look for these kinds of things so I can see what's going on in the church world. And so, sometimes I wish they didn't come up in my feed.
Yeah. How long has this Ethiopian Bible been out there?
There are fragments of the Older Testament that when the Northern Kingdom was taken, mm-hmm. then the Assyrians spread those 10 northern tribes all over their empire, which included part of Ethiopia. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 that Philip went to? He was a remnant. Whether he was part Jew or not doesn't say, but he was a remnant that had been taught some of the biblical truths in Ethiopia. So they've had an Ethiopian Bible for a long time, but even the portion of it that is coincident with the law of Moses is pretty far off. Because they're, when they were scattered to Ethiopia, for example, they didn't have the opportunity to take, you know, their whole library with them, which, I mean, it's all carved on rocks. Those are hard to carry. And the Assyrians didn't give them that benefit. So a lot of it was just what they remembered. Just like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. She said, your prophets say that we have to worship on this day and on this mountain, but we worship because there's also a Samaritan Bible, a Samaritan Pentateuch. And if you read John Gill on Esord, you'll see that he compares the Samaritan Pentateuch, once in a while the Ethiopian Bible. But this is the truth. And everything else should be compared to this instead of comparing this to them. And so when we come to this, Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so we always need to default to the person who is an eyewitness. Everything else is hearsay, isn't it? And that's, you know, when we talk about gossip, we think the standard is, if it would not be accepted in court, it should not be accepted in church meetings. And what's not accepted in court is second and third hand information. They say, no, when we define witness as eyewitness, or you actually heard this person with your own ears. You didn't get the story from your Aunt Betsy, who read it in the family circle, who was written by somebody that her friend knew. That's not credible witness. And the same way with the Ethiopian or the Syriac or the Samaritan Bible, this is credible because it's written by the eyewitnesses. And so when Peter is defending himself in this, he's reaching out to the church in dispersion. Remember, in 1 Peter, in this letter, he talks about the church, the disciples being dispersed because of some level of persecution and being spread out. So he's bringing them back to, we witnessed this. Whatever these people are telling you about the, for example, Ethiopian Bible or the Syriac or the Peshitta is another one. Whatever they're telling you, always compare it back to here. And of course, when Peter is talking about this, they obviously didn't have the full developed New Testament, but they did have the Old Testament. And he'll talk about that in this portion of Scripture, the prophets. So we, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So when is he talking about that? For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That happened at his baptism, and the crowd heard that, and oohed and awed, because they'd never heard that before. People speaking from the clouds that make the ground tremble. And it happened at the Transfiguration, when Jesus took three men, Peter, James, and John, up the mountain. We don't know what mountain that was. There's a couple of theories, but the Bible doesn't tell us, so it doesn't matter. And there they saw Jesus transfigured. I'm reading out of Matthew chapter 17. You can find it in the other Gospels too, Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, Mark and Luke. In Matthew chapter 17, after 6 days, I think Luke says, after about 8 days. It depends on when the starting point is. It doesn't mean there's a contradiction in Scripture. It just means they didn't define what the starting point was. So Matthew says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. one of the other Gospels says, more than anybody could launder them. And they use the word there for a launderer, which I didn't know what that word meant for a long time until I looked it up, and it was a person who does the laundry to the point that the white is really white in those days. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. How did they know that was Moses and Elijah? I mean, they'd never seen Moses and Elijah before. Peter, James, and John, they hadn't seen. It's not like they had their picture hanging above the fireplace.
I wondered that. How did they?
I think Jesus called them by name. They could hear the conversation. So what's the significance of this? Jesus has been telling them for 2.5 years. The first 6 months he went pretty soft on them. But then for the last 2.5 years he's been telling them, at some point we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be arrested and killed. And he kept doing it gently, 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 until this time he spelled it real clear. He said, you really don't get it, do you? I have set my face to Jerusalem. We are going to Jerusalem for the last time, for this Passover. That's why he could say, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm not coming back. They're going to arrest me. They're going to try me. They're going to kill me. They're going to put me in the grave. But I will come again. And they're like, what is he talking about? We got to get different pepperoni on that pizza. He's hallucinating. But it's what the prophets had foretold. But because of their worldview and their wrong interpretation of the prophets, remember we've talked about that often before, they didn't understand that the Messiah would be the suffering servant who would first have to give his life as a ransom for many. They didn't understand that Passover, the killing of the sheep, looked forward to Christ. They just looked backward to deliverance from Egypt. They didn't know that the Lamb of God, as John the Baptizer called him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you think any of those 1,000 people standing there that day understood anything about what John the Baptist was talking about? No, they did not. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus was trying to help them understand, you guys have to think differently about what you've been taught in church all your life. Not that the scriptures are wrong. Your understanding of the scriptures are wrong.
It was man's understanding.
Rex often says, it was hard. He said, when I started coming to this church and listening, it was harder to unlearn the things that I already knew than to learn the new things that I didn't know. Mm-hmm. And that is a hard process, to unlearn the things that you've been taught all your life. It's just hard. Well, and this is what...
Yeah, we've often talked about our lack of understanding of what the Bible actually was saying, even
yes.
though we read the words.
Right. Yeah. And then, you know, you get kind of a guided tour by... all of us have somebody that we look up to and they help us understand the Bible better. And that's where we need to spend some of our time. So... And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. How could they possibly understand what was going on? They walk up this mountain. They're telling Jesus a few weeks before this or a year before this, when they're in the boat and the storm comes up and Jesus is sound asleep, and the apostles who have spent their whole life on the boat are crying and screaming like a bunch of little girls. Don't you care that we're going to die? Jesus says, good grief. Have you no faith? And he just looks at the wind and he says, peace, be still. You know, and the whole calm. And then they start looking at each other. Who is this guy? I mean, they've been with him a couple of years. They watched him turn the loaves in to feed 12,000 people with the 4,000 men and women and children. Maybe 15 or 18,000 with the 5,000 men with women and children. And he feeds them with, you know, a can of sardines and a pack of Hostess Twinkies. And 15,000 people eat and are full. And then he calms the storm. Who is this guy? So they're having a hard time unlearning everything that they've been taught all their life. And now they're up on this mountain, the three of them. And all of a sudden, Jesus is unrecognizable. All they can see is this blinding light of glory. Not like the blinding sun shining in your... I mean, everybody knows what the blinding sun shining in your eyes looks like, but this is far more than that. And they can hear him and recognize his voice. And however far down the mountain they are, it's like he's standing right there. And then they see these other two figures like, okay, did he bring Thomas and Peter or, you know, whoever, Judas up earlier? And then he starts talking to him and he uses their names. Talking to them, Moshe, Eliha. And they say, what? Moses, Elijah? These guys have been dead 1,200, 1,400 years. What is going on here? And so while James and John were just like, and their eyes are rolling in their head and their mouth, you know, Peter starts talking like he always does. Lord, Lord, Lord! Look at what he says. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we are here. Good thing we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then we could just stay here. I mean, Peter, you know, impulsive Peter. He doesn't know what else to do, so he talks.
Where would he get the material? Like Home Depot or what?
Well, he's starting to understand, Jesus, you could just make us some sticks.
Okay.
Do you know anybody like that? When they don't know what else to do, they just start talking? Mm-hmm. I can't figure out what to do, so I'll just say something. Poor Peter.
Yeah, I think Jesus could have come up with something better than a tent, too. I don't know. Peter's so worried about building a tent.
He was still speaking. When behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A bright cloud overshadowed. What does shadow imply?
Dark.
Yeah, dark cloud, exactly. So those two words just, you know, have a hard time going together.
Wait a minute, you said a dark cloud?
No, that's, I asked, what does shadow imply? And Carrie said a dark cloud. I said, exactly. You know, when does a bright cloud overshadow you? And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son. In other words, Moses and Elijah are nobody. You guys think they died long ago, but that's because you don't know the word. I mean, Jesus used this very same thing against the Pharisees, and Paul quoted him on that. Not the Pharisees, the Sadducees, because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And as the story goes, that's why they're so sad, you see. That's an easy way to remember what they... So when they didn't believe about the resurrection, Jesus said, you're ignorant because you don't know the word of God. The Sadducees, they're the biblical scholars in society. And Jesus said, your theology demonstrates your ignorance because God said about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living, not I was the God. And that also talks about verbal plenary inspiration. Every word of the Bible inspired by God, because the word am in that sentence was critically important. Jesus said, your theology is wrong because you don't understand the Bible. God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was. They are still alive. And Peter is seeing that on the mountain. Moses and Elijah, I thought they were dead. No, they're just in a place where you can't see them anymore. They're more alive than you are. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You know what they did? God did in that? Moses and Elijah are not that important. They were just my servants for a season, just like you are. Now, the law of Moses is important because Moses didn't invent that. That's the law of God written down by Moses. And the prophecies and the works of Elijah are important, but not because of Elijah, because he was the servant that God used at that time. And the record of his faith is what's important, especially as it brought out in the book of James. If you have faith like Elijah, who was a man just like us, no different. then, you know, you can say, don't rain for 3 years, and it won't. And I don't know who brought this on, but I'd like to find out so that we can encourage him. Please pray that it will rain for 3 years.
Well, I thought Chris said he was praying.
Yeah, yeah, well, he got sick. When the disciples heard this, all the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. You remember how much I talk about the church has a low opinion of the holiness of God. Mm-hmm. Throughout the scriptures, men who are in love with Jesus and know him, when they really have an insight into his glory and his holiness, they fall on their face trembling in fear. That's the holiness of God that does that. We can't even imagine. And so that's why I constantly harp on, we need to get to know who is God, because we're charged with the responsibility to reflect his holiness. I've never had anybody fall on their face in front of me and start crying and weeping because my holiness scared them to death. I've never had that experience. But that's what all three of these disciples, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. That's really important. They saw no one but Jesus only. In other words, Moses is a nobody compared to Jesus. Elijah is a nobody compared to Jesus. Chuck Swindoll is a nobody compared to Jesus. R.C. Sproul is a nobody compared to Jesus. We're all nobodies compared to Jesus. And our job as ambassadors of reconciliation, remember 2 Corinthians 5:19, is to help people come to know God, not us. We're just the vesicle. Is that a word? It is now.
Vestibule?
Vesicle. It's a contraction of vehicle and vessel. I'm the vesicle of Christ. And people need to see Jesus. They don't need to see me. They don't need to see you. They need to see Jesus.
Well, and that's what I was just going to say. We're told that when we go out, we're supposed to reflect Jesus. So when they're looking at us or we're talking with them, they should see Jesus rather than me.
Yeah. And that's the last chapter in my book, so that people see Christ, a biblical vision of Christ in a world that's looking for him. So this is what Peter is talking about. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly advised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these guys that talk about, yeah, I've been to heaven and back. I've been to hell and back. Jesus came and stood by my bed. I watched some idiot pastor on TV, on YouTube the other day talking about how Jesus came and stood right at the side of it and actually asked for his opinion on something.
What?
Yeah. Those are cleverly devised myths. Just mark that down.
Democrats.
Probably. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's what he's talking about. That experience right there on the mountain. And Peter was there. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. Majestic glory is just another name for the Father. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So whoever these false teachers are trying to lead people and say, you know, Peter, you know, he was fortunate he got to be with Jesus and stuff like that. But there's an awful lot that he forgotten, and he didn't even know it all to start with. Let me tell you the part that Peter doesn't know. Peter's saying, no, that's not how it works. They're lying. They're cleverly devised myths. They're not born again. They're not Christian. Can you say that about some of those pastors, Pastor? Yeah, I can. I can. Some of the guys I can watch on YouTube that are pastoring Christian churches, big ones, they're not Christians. They're being used by Satan, and they're leading thousands astray. Now, if there happens to be some of God's elect in there, he'll bring them out, and he'll bring them to their senses, and he'll bring them around. But the fact is, those people are guilty, and they'll stand before the judgment, and they'll say, "But I cast out demons, I did miracles, I bought airplanes and put your name on it, the Jesus Express." And he'll say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." It's a scary thing. And I'll tell you, for you and for me, the responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth is an awesome, I don't mean awesome in the sense that, you know, it's so awesome we just want to chase it. It's awesome in the sense of the burden, an awesome responsibility. When we tell people about Jesus, it needs to be the biblical Jesus to the best of our ability, and the best of our ability better be improving over time. Right? I mean, how long have you been coming here, Cliff? Mm-hmm. And hopefully your idea of who Jesus is far greater than it was 8 years ago, 10 years, something, whatever it's been.
At least I have an idea of who he is.
Yeah.
I don't know who he is, but I have an idea, a better idea of who he is.
Yeah. And now your idea is grounded more in the scriptures.
Yes.
And that's the journey we're all on. So that our idea or our concept of Jesus, we can go to chapter and verse and say, this is why I say that. It's not because I made it up. It's not because some miracle worker on YouTube said it. It's because I read it in here. Woe to those shepherds. This is Jeremiah. Just open a book. Woe to those shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 23 happens to be, and I just flipped that open. Jeremiah 23 gives a warning to false prophets. It's not going to end well with you, because the false prophets were telling the king, you know, things about God that just were not true. And what God said about it was, when you say that and you say, thus saith the Lord, you're saying that I said that and you're making me a liar. And that is not going to play well with you, because God will not be mocked. And that's why I say the responsibility we have, to whatever extent we say something about Jesus and about God or about the Father to another person, it's an awesome responsibility to make certain we can show that with chapter and verse and back it up with rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is what Peter is talking about. You guys have been told a lie. I'm not talking to you. Peter's saying, you guys have been told lies about God. And I'm going to do everything within my power. This is what we saw last week. I'm going to do everything within my power so that when I'm gone, you can recall these things. I'm going to write them down for you. And God guarantees I will preserve these things through history in the scriptures. This is what Peter's telling them. And verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We'll leave it there, just verse 19. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So the prophetic word in Peter's day was the Old Testament. So those three guys that went up the Mount Transfiguration, in that time that they were on the mountain, however big a part of day that was, or maybe more than one day, but it seems like it all occurred on one day. They went up, had the event, and came back down, because there were things that happened after that. In that brief time, they had a postdoctoral level course in understanding the prophets, the same way the two guys on the road to Emmaus did. That Jesus came up and saddled alongside by him and started walking. And why are you so gloomy? Well, are you the only one that doesn't know what happened? No, it actually happened to me. He didn't say that, but he told them that as much later on. But their problem was even though they knew the scriptures, they didn't understand the scriptures. They'd been taught wrongly what the scriptures said. And that's what Peter admits here. There's a lot of debate among scholars as to what exactly Peter means here. They dissect the words and stuff like that. But if you look close to the context, you know the only prophetic word in Peter's life was the Old Testament. And you know that he's already had a poor understanding of what the Old Testament said about who the Messiah was. And you know that on the Mount of Transfiguration, his eyes were opened. And God himself said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Don't listen to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whatever they are, you know, telling you who God is." Not that they didn't, they had a good idea. But I just use those names for example. Listen to my son. And so those three men had a postdoctoral course in prophetic understanding that day on the Mount. And he came down with the prophetic word more fully confirmed. I walked down that mountain. I had a better understanding of the four songs of the servant in the book of Isaiah than I did when I went up that mountain. I learned a lot about Jesus. I learned a lot about the Messiah on the mountain that day. And then, you know, to walk to Jerusalem with him and watch what happened to him. Even Peter, after this, when Jesus was arrested, drew the sword, "You're not taking him." Jesus put the ear back on the guy and told Peter, "Put your sword away. I must drink the cup the Father has given me." You'll see how this plays out. And then not too much longer, when he was ready to defend Jesus Christ, some little girl asked him, "Aren't you one that was with Jesus?" "No, I wasn't." And ended up eventually cursing her and saying, "I'm not one of his disciples." You know, and then Jesus looked at him and all of a sudden his heart was ripped and he repented of that. And so even Peter, even with this vision, still had a lot to learn about who is the Christ, what's the purpose of the Christ, what's happening here. And he says, now 30 years later, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So what Peter is telling these people is, you really need to go back and rethink the prophets and read the prophets from the vantage point that you have now. They were right to look forward, and the prophets wrote these things, and most of the prophecies had a short-term fulfillment, but it wasn't the long-term, complete, final fulfillment. So Peter is telling them, with all that I learned on the Mount of Transfiguration, with all that I learned watching the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion of Christ, and the resurrection, and then standing there when he was taken into heaven, and all of us standing there with our mouth agape, and two angels coming down, "Ye men of Galilee, why are you standing here with your mouths agape and your tongue hanging out? The scripture says that he will come back in the same way he's leaving. Now get out there and get about the business." And so they had to wait another 10 days until the day of Pentecost. But Peter is maturing in all of this. And now, 30 years after this, he's writing, "You guys would do well to study the prophets, because they are as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What does that mean? Until you finally get it. Mm-hmm. The morning star, of course, is, you know, we think of Venus or whatever the morning star usually is. But he's talking about the intensity of the light getting brighter and brighter and brighter, and pretty quick we're going to get it. We never will fully get it, just like Peter didn't. But we'll get it more and more and more up until the day we die. And so Peter is telling his audience, and now we're part of that audience, spend some time studying and considering the prophecies. I always suggest, and I do this because of my own lack, and I'm assuming everybody else has the same or more severe lack than I do, I always suggest study the prophets with a good instructor. Don't just pick up the book of Isaiah or Hosea and start reading, "Oh, I'm going to master this one today." You're probably not. You know?
I get something out of every verse different, yeah, every time in Isaiah.
You're right, exactly. Mm-hmm. And there are people whose life work is the prophets. Mm-hmm. And it behooves us to read their understanding. In addition to reading the prophets, we don't just read commentaries and neglect the word. The word is first. But it behooves us to. Why? Because we're liable to get taken sideways just like Peter was. And he was with Jesus. And Jesus helped him get a better understanding of the prophets. And so it behooves us to study the prophets, but to study it with some guided instruction. And those are going to come from men who have been well-schooled in the language, the Hebrew language. We're talking about the prophets. Part of Daniel's written in Aramaic. And whose work has endured for a while. I'm slow to buy books that are written in the 21st century. I want to see how they stand up to the test of time. You know, a person like John Calvin, whose works are over 400 years old and still amazing, that's good. And so if we go back even a generation or two, you know, Albert Barnes is not necessarily the student of prophets, but he's good. Mm-hmm. But he didn't devote his life to that. His writings are more and well-developed into what is the practical application of the thing you're reading today. The prophets don't always lend themselves to that. But Peter is saying you would do well to pay attention to the prophets as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And we all know what that word picture means. You know, in the basement of our house, I have nightlights all over the place. And when I lived down there with Bud and Ethel, Bud would go by and pull them out. You know, they were all LED. If that thing was burning 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it would almost cost a dime for a year. But Bud was concerned about his electric bills. Like, click, 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 you know, and he'd make me buy ones with on-off switches or ones with, you know, they go off when the light comes. I don't really care. If they're on during the day, it doesn't bother me because I can't see them because the other light is brighter. But it's helpful in the nighttime instead of stumbling down the stairs and tripping over one of the many hole boring devices I have laying all over the house. You know, I don't need to do that. So this is a lamp shining in a dark place. They're helpful.
I have a lot of them too.
Yeah.
I started mine when Jane lived there because of her dementia. I didn't want her falling down the stairs. I didn't want to find her in the front yard, you know.
Yeah, so, right.
So I get a lot of slack for how much they cost. I don't care.
Well, I signed into Bud's account on the internet on DMEA, and I looked at his bill and what he pays for a kilowatt hour and stuff, taking out, because it's not going to change his base rate. No. But just the kilowatt hours, you know, I calculated this thing is going to cost you less than 10 cents for a full year if it's on 24/7. So if I have three of them, I'll give you 4 bits. And now quit unplugging them. It's just comical. But, you know, a lamp in a dark place is helpful. And Peter says here that over time you study the prophets so that the morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, you really get a good understanding of who Jesus Christ is, because the more we know him, the better we understand him. Isn't it like, you know, the morning star doesn't give off a lot of heat, but as the sun comes up, I always just think of, you know, the times when we'd be hunting in the late summer, early fall, up above timberline. We're sitting there before the sun starts coming up, waiting to see if a buck comes by. And as soon as that sun, even though it's 93 million miles away, and up above timberline in late August, it could be 16, 17 degrees. And as soon as that sun starts coming, I mean, it's unbelievable how that just begins to warm. And this is what Peter's talking about, until the morning star rises in your hearts. That warming understanding of, wow, God, I love you. What are you doing in my life, my heart? And it just is that presence of God that fills your heart that drove these guys to fall down on the face trembling when they heard that voice. Knowing this, first of all, in verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And that, grammatically, that puzzles scholars also. I don't have the Greek knowledge to allow that to puzzle me. I'm not that smart. But I know what it sounds to me like that Peter is saying is the prophets, they didn't just sit around on their bed with writer's block and finally this came to them. This is not their writing. It's God's. They happen to be the vesicle that God is using to bring this to us. no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And he's also saying that because it is the Word of God, and the prophets didn't just make this up on the fly so they could finish the book by the deadline the publisher gave them, then it behooves us again to be careful how we interpret it. And Peter learned a good lesson on that, and so did Paul. I mean, Paul was the top of the class in all of the classes of his day. And yet he was dead wrong as to who the Messiah was. He was willing to kill people because of their understanding of Messiah, and they had the proper understanding. He did not. But he was...
Yeah, I know.
He was willing to kill people because they disagreed with him on who the Messiah was. And they were right. And so I think Peter is saying two things in this verse. Number one, recognize the prophecies for what they are. The Word of God, not the writings of Jeremiah. They're the writings, they're the Word of God by Jeremiah, as recorded by Jeremiah. But also, be careful how you interpret them. There are laws and rules and guidelines for interpreting any body of literature. Doesn't mean if you're reading fiction or if you're reading a historical novel, or, it doesn't matter. Poetry. There are rules and guidelines for how we interpret every body of Scripture. And if we don't use those rules and guidelines, we're going to come to a wrong understanding of it. Poetry is hard for me. I don't understand all the rules with poetry. You know, you just think, you could have said that clearer. Yeah, but then it wouldn't rhyme. Yeah, well, that doesn't matter to me. Clarity is more important than rhymity.
Right.
Yeah. Verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now that verse helps me understand verses 19 and 20. Remember when I said I don't have the linguistic and the grammatical knowledge of the languages to really get involved in the scholarly discussions on this? But I can put... I'm good at math problems because I can understand the question better than some people who get the wrong answer. It's not because my math skills are greater. It's because my comprehension helps me understand the problem better. And verse 21, to me, is the interpretive tool for verses 19 and 20. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is the interpretive guideline for verses 19 and 20 to me. End of question. Okay. So, and if no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men as they spoke, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, then that again encourages me, be careful to study the Scriptures and be careful how you study the Scriptures. You know, that statement that Paul gives to Timothy when he's training Timothy to be a Bible teacher and a pastor, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is what the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17. Paul got thrown out of Thessalonica because the false teachers chased him out, and then they got there after he left. But the men of Berea, they went home for a synagogue and they said, this man is teaching strange things. And they compared what Paul said with the Scriptures, and Paul said they're more honorable because they went home and compared what I said with the Scriptures, and they found out that, you know, even though Paul's looking at the prophets different than we are, he's an eyewitness of Christ, the Messiah. Maybe our understanding of Messiah needs some tweaking, adjustment. And this is what Paul means, I think, by rightly dividing the word of truth. Let the Scriptures interpret the Scripture, just like for me, verse 21 interprets verse 19 and 20. We have to develop those kind of skills, that kind of contextual comprehension. And we need to devote ourselves, whatever time we can allot, everybody has a different, you know, schedule and stuff like that, but we need to devote ourselves with the time that we can to improve our knowledge of the Scripture, which will improve our knowledge of who God is, which will improve my knowledge of who I am in relationship to God, which will improve my overall walk with God, because I'll feel the responsibility of looking like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. It all comes back to that, all the time. And, you know, one of the guys after church that was talking to me said, well, I'm concerned about when Jesus talked about, you know, they'll be cast into outer darkness, people that were claimed to be Bible scholars and pastors, yeah, claimed to be, that's the key word, claimed to be. But they weren't that interested in finding out who the biblical God was. They were just really interested in serving the God that they had created, because that's easier and more fun.
Makes it easier to justify your sins.
Yeah, right. Exactly. And so this is Peter's message to them. You know, that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration started ripple waves that still carry out into our society and into our church. And what did they learn about Jesus that they didn't previously know, even after walking with him for close to 3 years? That was, and he also told them, don't tell the other disciples about this till after I've been killed. What? Are you kidding me? They had that experience on the mountain and they can't go down and tell the other, you guys should have been with us, but of course, you know, you're not part of the inner circle, so you couldn't be. They had to wait until after the resurrection just to tell the other disciples what they had seen. That's some discipline. Oh, anyway, that's a good word from Peter for us today,
yes.
I think. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've had together, and thank you, God, for Peter's recollection and Peter's writing and the way that you have preserved this down through the centuries. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be careful how we study the Word, but that we would be diligent to study the Word, and help us, Lord, to include a meaningful inquiry into the prophetic word, because Peter puts a lot of emphasis on that in these texts, and sometimes that's not emphasized in the biblical process, but we need to be very careful to study the prophetic literature, and we need to be very careful how we study the prophetic literature. So help us to be good students in all things so that we might better reflect the biblical Jesus to a watching world. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.